The following is a pre-recorded program.
Friends, the universities of America are complicit in the rising tide of Jew hatred.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, biblical scholar and cultural commentator, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice for moral sanity and spiritual clarity. Call 866-34-TRUTH to get on The Line of Fire. And now, here's your host, Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us today on The Line of Fire. This is Michael Brown. I will not be taking your calls on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday broadcast because as you are watching and listening, I should be right now ministering in Italy. So we're just recording this one day in advance. But I have solicited questions on social media that I'll be getting to a little later in the broadcast. If you're not getting our frontline newsletter every month, that means, among other things, you're missing our Hebrew word study of the month. Yeah, we have that every month. Just look at an interesting Hebrew word and some meanings and background that you wouldn't know. You're missing an inspirational, powerful article that'll really minister to you. You're missing tremendous testimonies. We got a really neat one coming next month. I'm really excited about it. And just so many other resources coming away free in the Frontline newsletter. So go to thelineoffire.org. It's free. Thelineoffire.org and sign up to get it today. Just go subscribe on the homepage. Okay. I wrote a new article. Should be up on our website by now, if not today, by tomorrow. Universities of America, you are directly responsible for the rise of Jew hatred on your campuses. It is not just that they are allowing certain protests to take place. I mean, they've ultimately had to bring in riot police at Yale and police into Columbia University campus and shut down the protests there and arrest people. But it's not just that they let things go on too long or expressions under freedom of speech, they let go on too long. It's not just that. It's that these elite universities, the Ivy Leagues, the elite leftist universities in our country, they have been complicit in this. They have cultivated the spirit of Jew hatred and anti-Semitism. They have propagated the anti-Israel myths. As I wrote in the article, it's not just that they've allowed the spirit of Jew hatred to take root on their campuses. Instead, they've cultivated that very spirit, fueling its fires and fine-tuning its ideologies. The universities are complicit. Now, I was writing this in my mind the other day, thinking about how they have actually fostered this, and then happened to see an article by Ben Shapiro that said this exact same thing. So I began to write this in my mind, and then, so yeah, Ben's saying the exact same thing. Listen to what he wrote. Open anti-Semitism has been on the rise for legitimately decades on campus. It was rife on campus, he says, when I was there 20 years ago. It's particularly rife from the radical Muslim community, and it's been fostered by a left-wing college administration across campuses for two generations that believes in the intersectional hierarchy of victimhood in which Muslims outrank Jews. And then more widely, why wasn't the New York media reporting on the growing anti-Semitism at Columbia University until it finally erupted? He says this, how did the New York media miss it? The answer is they didn't miss it. They fostered it. For years, the New York Times has refused to cover attacks on Jews in New York City so long as those attacks were being committed by minority criminals. Intersectionality is a hell of a drug, and this entire worldview has promoted anti-Semitism, particularly at elite institutions. Yeah, what he says is absolutely accurate. And I wrote, it's no secret that the BDS movement has flourished on many of our left-leaning campuses and that pro-Palestinian student groups have had virtually complete freedom to demonize the Jewish state and Jewish people. But what many observers have failed to realize is the degree to which the very grid of left-wing intellectualism fosters this Jew-hating spirit. It is the Marxist dichotomy of the oppressor class, equals the Jews, and the oppressed class, equals the Palestinians, or the colonizers, equals the Jews, and the colonized, equals the Palestinians. And with the endless, stereotypical anti-Semitic tropes in which the Jews control the media and the banks and the governments of the world, Zionism becomes the ultimate expression of oppressive, colonizing European white supremacism. Zionism is the worst. Zionism is the archenemy. Zionism is racism on steroids. And the Zionists are the most megalomaniacal, genocidal, downright evil people on the planet. This is the rhetoric. This is the mentality that is fostered on many a university campus in America. These sentiments have been simmering on our campuses for years, ready to surface at any moment. Israel's war on Hamas, resulting in great suffering for 2 million Palestinians, is all that was needed to cause these hate-filled sentiments to erupt with fury and passion. Think for a moment about some of the scenes at Columbia University in recent days as the shouting became louder and angrier, directed at the Jewish students on campus at Columbia. Go back to Europe. This is some of what was being chanted. You have no culture. And how about this? All you do is colonize. This is what they're chanting. Now, here's an article, October 8th, one day after the massacre. October 8th, by Columbia University professor Joseph Massad. This is written one day after the massacre. He speaks of the, so where are the students getting these ideas from? All you do is colonize. Where are they getting these ideas from? So he posts this article on the Electric Intifada, which is militant anti-Israel website full of propaganda. He speaks glowingly of, quote, the innovative Palestinian resistance and its major achievements. And he references the stunning videos for Professor Mossad, the kibbutzim where the Israelis were slaughtered in cold blood are, quote, settler colonies, noting that, quote, the colonists' flight from these settlements may prove to be a permanent exodus. They may have finally realized that living on land stolen from another people will never make them safe. With pride, he speaks of, quote, the Palestinian Arab peoples who came out across the region to march in support of the Palestinians in their battle against their cruel colonizers, celebrating, quote, the capture of some of Israel's colonial soldiers and officers in their underwear while sleeping. To his dismay, he notes that, quote, the international enemies of the Palestinian people rushed to declare support for Israeli apartheid and settler colonialism and to condemn the Palestinian resistance. He also takes umbrage at the international community's rebuke of the Palestinians receiving help from Iran, writing, this would be like demanding that the Europeans resisting the Nazi occupation during World War II refuse military and financial help from the white supremacists and apartheid United States, not to mention the racist colonizing regimes of France and Britain. So notice, of course, that the Israelis are compared to the Nazis. And he ends with this telling paragraph. But as the ongoing war between the Israeli colonial army and the indigenous Palestinian resistance has only just begun, the days to come will surely be crucial in determining if this is the start of the Palestinian War of Liberation or yet another battle in the interminable struggle between the colonizer and the colonized. Could you articulate a radical Marxist ideology and a demonizing of the people of Israel's all? Could you even try to come up with a more overt statement than that, friends? He's a professor. He and he's not just an adjunct showing up here and there for class. No, he's a tenured professor at the university. Is it any wonder that the Columbia protesters shouted, all you do is colonize? Here, I'll use the final phrase. This is the interminable struggle between the colonizer and the colonized from Professor Mossad. And then students chanting, all you do is colonize. Where, pray tell, did they get that ideology from? Professor Muhammad Abdu, visiting professor at Columbia, posted a comment on Facebook October 11th, 2023, titled Decolonization, Islam, Palestine, and Turtle Island. And by the way, words relating to colonies, colonizer, colonize, they occur 21 times in Professor Massad's op-ed. And notice this, he is professor of modern Arab politics and the intellectual history at Columbia. Adjunct professor, visiting professor Muhammad Abdu posted an article titled Decolonization, Islam, Palestine, and Turtle Island. And how do you put more woke Marxist tropes in a sentence than he does? Let me read it to you. This is an opening sentence in his Facebook post. Decolonization is inherently violent, yes, but it's also a spiritual act in restoring neocolonialism's disfiguring impact on the natives, racialized, sexualized, gendered, material, historical, symbolic, political, and spiritual relationship to our Mother Earth, non-human. By the way, he spells non-human, H-U-M-X-N, because he can't have man in it, life and land, that are also spiritual subjects, not objects. What in the world is he talking about? This is decolonization against the evil Israeli Empire. So Columbia President Nemat Manush Shafiq, she said she was appalled at Professor Massad's statement and said that Abdu will never work at Columbia again. But friends, this is too little too late. These university presidents are directly responsible for what happens on their campus. I don't mean they're going to know what every single professor teaches. I don't mean that they're going to be involved in every single incident. You know, there's a problem with the food at the cafeteria, you know, and it's not, you know, I'm not talking about that. There's a parking problem. And I'm not talking about, I'm talking about the overall spirit. I'm talking about the academic environment. I'm talking about what students are being indoctrinated with. This is no mystery. This has not been hidden. I follow this stuff from a distance. In other words, not on the campuses. Neither student nor administration nor faculty on these campuses myself. I followed from a distance and could document these things and knew what some of these professors were saying and knew how radically anti-Israel their positions were. I knew it from firsthand looking at their writings. I knew it from people that are there firsthand and recounting things to me in terms of what's going on. And like Ben Shapiro said, it was rampant when he was on campus 20 years ago. And you could date it back before then. So there's only one solution. There must be a radical ideological overhaul of these universities. It's that simple. A radical ideological overhaul from top to bottom and from bottom to top. And not just when it comes to the anti-Israel stuff and the Jew hatred and the demonizing of a people, which is different than fair criticism of Israel, which is different than finding a fault with a Jewish person, which is different than saying, hey, Israel is not perfect and we have issues with the way it conducts itself or with the current government. Fine, let's have those discussions. No, I'm talking about things that demonize the nation, that delegitimize the nation, that use double standards against the nation. Choose Natan Sharansky's threefold example of when anti-Zionism becomes anti-Semitism. And the demonizing of the Jewish people whole, and the whole colonized, oppressor, oppressed, Marxist intersectionality, and it all has to go. It all has to go. It could take a generation to get it right, just like it's taken a generation to get where we are. But either that, or they self-destruct. Either that, or these elite universities become shadows of what they were, and become less and less populated and less underwritten and less able to charge as much as they charge for the quote education of these students. I'm sure there's a tremendous amount of good that happens and a lot of fine learning, but there's a tremendous amount of mixture and poison and junk that is indoctrinating and perverting the thinking of a whole generation. The universities are complicit. The universities must be overhauled.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get on The Line of Fire by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Shalom, shalom. Welcome back to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. This is Michael Brown. So blessed to be with you. I'm not taking calls today, but I have solicited questions on our Facebook and X, formerly Twitter, pages. If you're not connected there and just want to be right in the loop as things are happening, our Facebook page is just under my name, Dr. Michael Brown, right? Dr. Michael Brown. You'll find it's like 585,000 followers or something, so it's easy to find. Or my page on X is DR, so it's at DR Michael L, so two L's there, Michael L. Brown. And normally if I'm soliciting questions for a broadcast, I'll do it from one of those places, either Facebook or Twitter. X. Sometimes I'll do it on Instagram, and that is at Dr. Michael Brown. So there's no L on that one, middle L. Dr. Michael Brown on Instagram. Sometimes we solicit questions there too. Okay. Belinda writes this. 1 month ago, we left our church. We had attended for 6 years. When the October 7th massacre occurred, it was so awful, evil, and atrocious. I figured we would be doing special prayers for the next Sunday. We did not. So many people were upset that we didn't. We finally did several Sundays after. It was very general and short. We never did again. The leadership was questioned, and the answers were that they did not believe the modern-day Jews in their land were related to the Bible. Also, one leader said that praying for Israel was very divisive as there were pro-Hamas people there. Oh, this is heartbreaking. We were stunned and shocked at such uninformed, biblically and historically illiterate leadership and how uninformed they were. It is a non-denominational Christian evangelical church. Up until now, never espousing this weird morph view of the Jews in Israel. We were very hurt, but knew we had to run, not walk out of there. Communicating our extreme disappointment with the leadership and their stance, they replied that it was just a matter of interpretation. As hard as it was to leave, we are thankful to God that this church's stance was out in the open. God bless you, Dr. Brown, and thank you for this forum. Belinda, you did the right thing. You communicated with the leadership, and then you got out of there. You did the right thing. The views those leaders are espousing, however sincere they are deceived and destructive. They are deceived and destructive. To say the Jewish people in the land today are not connected to the Jewish people of the Bible or the land of Israel in the Bible, to downplay the evil of Hamas, or to say, hey, you got some pro-Hamas people or pro-Palestinian, we won't pray for Israel in the midst of this, that is so carnal and misguided. For those that are unclear on these issues, may I urge you to read my book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood. May I urge you to take the time to do it. Our Hands Are Stained with Blood. Belinda, I had a shocking interchange with an editor of a Christian website, a conservative Christian website. He had responded to an article I'd written. They're not currently posting my articles, so if you're reading my articles regularly, it wasn't on one of those sites. But he responded back to my recent article urging Christians to denounce anti-Semitism today. And it was a strong and ugly response. I hadn't interacted with this gentleman before that I remembered. Maybe I had here and there on his website, but I didn't remember. Strong and angry. Now, he apologized for the tone subsequently. But it was blasting Israel as an evil colonizer. It was saying, no, Hamas didn't really behead babies or kill children. Like, no, that's exaggerated. And a couple of babies may have been killed. It was unintentional. And on and on. And believed, and it was coming up with every anti-Semitic trope. And then with further interaction, when the editor wrote to apologize for the tone, said, look, we've been shocked. We've been doing a lot of research. We've been shocked. Look at all these sources. And I know the sources. I know the people behind the sources. And you could not find more misleading and biased propagandistic sources. Like, this is the discovery now? This is the new stuff you discovered? Been aware of this stuff for decades, and now it's just manifesting itself again today? And no, Israel's far from perfect. And Israel deserves criticism on many fronts. But Israel is not an evil colonizing occupier, number one. Number two, the Hamas atrocities were as evil as reported. I saw the footage with my own eyes, but we know people that know others that were killed and slaughtered. And to take these positions now, friends, it's a very revealing time. I've been saying this for months now. You watch and see. You're going to find Christians that you thought were on the right side of things here, and you're going to see, first, they're like a little bit kind of neutral in the stances they take. And then they begin to get more and more pro-Palestinian to the point of demonizing Israel as a whole and tie that in with theology that says that modern Israel has no connection to biblical prophecy. And next thing you know, they'll be espousing anti-Semitic tropes. You just watch. I'm watching it unfold. I wish it wasn't so. I am watching it unfold in front of my eyes. In fact, I need to write an article saying, okay, I'm telling you exactly what is going to happen before it happens. And then when it happens, I told you so. There we go. All right, let's see here. Sam, what do you think of the Jewish festival, Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets, and its importance with rapture? Okay, so I do not believe in a pre-trib rapture, but certainly the event of the second coming in which we are raptured up, caught up to meet the Lord, absolutely ties in with the Feast of Trumpets, Yom Teruah, the Day of the Trumpet Blast, or as it becomes in the traditional Jewish calendar, Rosh Hashanah, the beginning of the year, the new year. So let's go back through the spring feasts, right? Right now we're in the Passover season on the biblical calendar. So that's the beginning. This corresponds prophetically to the death of Jesus. Passover corresponds to his death, and then 50 days later, Shavuot, Feast of Weeks, Pentecost, that corresponds, then first fruits within Passover. So this is the day after the Sabbath. So meaning that's Sunday, what happens then? Resurrection. So His death corresponds with Passover. His resurrection corresponds with first fruits. Then, 50 days later, Pentecost, Feast of Weeks, Shavuot, that corresponds with the outpouring of the Spirit. Now, what's interesting is that later Jewish tradition says that it was on that day that God spoke on Mount Sinai and gave the Torah on Shavuot, Pentecost. I don't believe you can prove that is true, but that's what Jewish tradition says. And that because of the mixed multitude, that God spoke in 70 different languages at once, so the presence of the glory of God in fire and different languages spoken at the same time, Pentecost, think of that in the New Testament. And as a result of Israel's sin and rebellion at Mount Sinai, 3,000 Israelites die, according to Exodus 33, Acts, the second chapter, 3,000 Israelites, Jewish people, come to faith in Jesus at Pentecost, Shavuot. So amazing parallels. Then you have a gap of several months. Then you get to the feasts and holy days of the seventh month. That begins with the trumpet blast, right? And there's not a lot that's really in the Bible about this. It's obviously a wake-up call. It's a sobering time, 10 days before Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and 10 being the number of testing in Scripture. So what do we know? We know from Matthew 24, after the tribulation of those days, the Lord will return with the, what? Blast of a trumpet. We know that 1 Corinthians 15 says that we will be caught up to meet him when? At the last trumpet. We know the 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us the same thing, the shout of the archangel, you know, God's command, shout of the archangel, and the sound of the trumpet. We know Revelation 11th chapter that when the seventh of seven trumpets is sounded, that it'll be proclaimed, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our God and his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. So he's returning with the trumpet blast. That's the spiritual significance. That's when we're caught up to meet with him. And then that's the time of Israel's deep repentance and recognizing who the Messiah is, leading to Day of Atonement. So Zechariah 12, Lord's second coming. Zechariah 13, 1, on that day a fountain will be opened for cleansing. That ties in with Yom Kippur, the cleansing of Israel as a nation through repentance and faith in the Messiah. And then 5 days after that, Tabernacles, Sukkot, signifying the ingathering of the nations. In Numbers 29, that there are 70 sacrifices that are offered over the days of Tabernacles, signifying the 70 nations of the world. That's what we understand spiritually. So what happens in the end? Zechariah 14, so Zechariah 12, second coming, Zechariah 13, cleansing of the nation. Zechariah 14, the survivors of the nations that attacked Jerusalem come in to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. So there it is, the fall feast, one after another, Zechariah 12, Zechariah 13, Zechariah 14. But because no one knows the day or the hour, we can't say that the Messiah is definitely returning on Yom Teruah, Rosh Hashanah. But prophetically speaking, that's the time that symbolizes his return.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get on The Line of Fire by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. I should be ministering in Italy right now as you're listening. We just recorded this the day before, actually the day I was about to travel out. So enjoy the broadcast, but I won't be taking calls. A reminder, you can still pre-order a signed, numbered copy of Turn the Tide. We're signing everyone that can before I leave today for the airport. So you order now. We'll sign as soon as we get back next week. How to Ignite a Cultural Awakening. You'll be stirred as you read this, friends. Your faith will come alive and you'll realize we can bring about change. Something can happen through the gospel here in America today. Strategies from the homeschooling mom to someone posting on social media. Strategies with vision, with purpose, with biblical support as to how we can bring about change. Go to thelineoffire.org, thelineoffire.org. Right on the homepage, you'll see how you can order your copy of Turn the Tide. Bruce, question. Were names changed in the Hebrew Bible to better fit the story, such as Mahlon, Chilion, and Naval? Surely these weren't their actual names. Great question, Bruce. What does Naval mean? Fool. Hey, honey, what should we name our baby? We could name him Joey. No, I don't like Joey. We could name him Handsome. No, I don't like that. We could name him Fool. Yeah, let's name him Fool. who would name their kid Fool? And Machlon and Chilion, basically sickness and consumption. Who would name their kids? Let's name them sickness and consumption. Yeah, I love those names for our boys. Who would do that? Ah, great question. The answer is that names sometimes can have multiple meanings, right? So you name your kid Frank, you're not thinking, well, I name my kid Frank because he's going to be very frank when he grows up. Or let's name our daughter Penny because she's never really going to have a lot of money. No, they're just names. Let's call him Mike because he's going to talk behind the mic a lot. So Naval can mean fool. It absolutely can. But here, just like the English word wind can also be the English word wind, spelled exactly the same way, but two different pronunciations and meanings. Or bank, there's the bank of the river, and there's the bank where you put your money, right? So there's also a root related to this, which has to do with flowering, and that could, you know, growth. So it could have just been a totally different name. The same with Machlon and Chilion. There could have been other meanings, associations with the name. It's just like Jacob, right? Yaakov. Well, on the one hand, he's called Yaakov because he grabs Esau's akev, his ankle. So he's the ankle grabber, Yaakov. Is that why they named him Jacob? Because he grabbed the ankle, akev? Or is it that he's a deceiver, Akav? That's why he's called Yaakov. As Esau says, you always deceived. Let's name him deceiver. Yeah, I like that name. Or is there another root, Akabu, that would be attested more in Amorite personal names, which has to do with protect, and that Jacob originally would have been short for Yaakov El or Yaakov Yah, God protects, or Yahweh protects, and that it's then a play on words to say he's an ankle grabber, Akev, or he's a deceiver, Akav. So that's the assumption with these, but you are right to say, yeah, it's interesting that these names are what they are and how fitting they are. But it would just like be for me today. Yeah, Mike Brown, he's always in front of that mic. But it's a different mic. It's Mikhail versus a microphone, right? It'd be the same in these cases too, that there'd be some other meaning or nuance of the name. But when you look at it, it's like, wow, how fitting. Okay, Jeffrey. Hi, Dr. Brown. How do you square the formation of the State of Israel with Scripture after World War II? Is it a political formation, or do you believe God's hand was in its formation? Does it have anything to do with Romans 11? Okay, let me first say that if God's hand was not involved in the formation of Israel, it could not have happened. If God did not sovereignly move to bring it to pass, it could not happen based on the Bible. You say, well, why do you say that? Well, number one, we know biblical principles. When God blesses, no one can curse. When he curses, no one can bless. When he smites, no one can heal. When he heals, no one can smite. When he opens a door, no one can close it. When he closes a door, no one can open it. When he scatters, no one can regather. When he regathers, no one can scatter. We know from Scripture that he scattered my people, our Jewish people, from our land in judgment. Right? The Bible is very clear. He scattered us in judgment. The temple was destroyed. This was all divine judgment for our history of rejecting the law, rejecting the prophets, and then rejecting the Messiah. And we have been scattered in judgment. That means we do not have the power to regather ourselves. That means Satan cannot regather Israel. The United Nations cannot regather Israel. If we have been reconstituted back in the land with more than half, or roughly half, of the entire Jewish population of the world now living in Israel. If that's the case, then in point of fact, it is God who brought us back to the land. So however it happened, out of the ashes of the Holocaust, through the UN intervention, through various things that happened post-World War I with the redistribution of land and the forming of different nations out of what were just different tribal affiliations in the past, ultimately, God's hand was involved in the restoration of the Jewish people back to the land. There's no question about it to me, scripturally. Scripturally, there's no question about it. Now, let's look at it secondly from a wider spiritual viewpoint. Why do you think there's so much hostility towards Israel? Why do you think so many people want to wipe Israel off the map? Why do you think demonstrators around the world are chanting from the river to the sea, Palestine shall be free, meaning no more Israel? There will be no more Jewish state there. Why do you think there's so much controversy over the city of Jerusalem? Well, it's because God brought the Jewish people back to the land and Satan is trying to contest it. It's that simple. Why the controversy over Jerusalem? Because the Jewish Jerusalem must welcome the Messiah back. So thirdly, does it tie in with Romans 11? Yes, but there's more to the story. Yes, it ties in with Romans 11, demonstrating again that God has preserved the Jewish people as he promised and that he's faithful to keep his word. The focus on Romans 11, though, is not a focus on a physical restoration to the land, but rather a spiritual restoration back to God. So the physical restoration back to the land reminds me of 1 Corinthians 15, first the natural, then the spiritual, right? First the natural, then the spiritual. So that's what I'm reminded of here, that these things are unfolding just as God promised. And just as God has brought the Jewish people back to the land, we will see the full spiritual restoration. And interestingly, since the Jewish people have come back to the land, whereas there were less than 15 known Jewish believers living in Israel in 1948 at the founding of the nation, there are probably around 30,000 today, maybe even more. So little by little, things are happening. Hearts are opening. Lives are changing. Let me just see here. Yohana, as an Iraqi Christian believer in Jesus, how can I share about Israel with my fellow believers who hold a replacement theology that has no biblical origin? It's crazy to see Muslim background believers love Israel like never before. Yes, 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 Yohana. Yes, yes, yes. I have friends working in the Muslim world, and I've met former Muslims themselves, and one after another, they speak of their great love for Israel. I remember sitting with an Egyptian man, probably more strongly pro-Israel than I am, a former terrorist. And he was telling me that, you know, he'll sit on the plane next to a rabbi, they'll begin to talk, and what do you do? I used to kill Jews. I was a terrorist. Why you sit next to the rabbi on the plane? And he said, no, I'm a Christian. I love Israel. I love the Jewish people. I met another, had him on my show. He was a former henchman for Yasser Arafat, Muslim radical, beautifully saved, now loving Jesus and loving the Jewish people. I was in Germany, and some Syrian Christians came up to me, former Muslims. They said, we love Israel. We just want you to know we love the Jewish people. It's amazing, isn't it, Yohana? The replacement theology is the lie. It's this destructive, demonic lie that takes certain New Testament truths and then exaggerates them, misunderstands them, and goes too far with them, and ends up saying that Gentile Christians have replaced the Jewish people in God's plan of redemption. Can I strongly encourage you to read my book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood? Our hands are stained with blood. If you're unable to afford it or you can't get it, write to us at thelineoffire.org. Click contact and write to us, and we'll do our best to get you a copy. But you should be able to get at least the ebook. Our Hands Are Stained with Blood. Make sure you get the 2019 edition. It's the updated edition. And educate yourself as best as you can. Church history, what the scripture really says, and then lovingly reach out to your people. But I am so blessed to hear from you, Yohana, as an Iraqi Christian, a fellow brother and sister in Jesus. And one, you know, the Iraqi Christian community, the Assyrian community, and others, they've got ancient roots, go way, way back. Maybe perhaps in your churches, they still even use Aramaic as well in the Assyrian, what's called the Assyrian church. But ancient, ancient roots. And yes, I'm so glad that you understand God's purposes for Israel. May the Lord greatly bless you. Let's just see here. Okay, just looking to see. Bruce, again, is Isaiah 44:6 a good argument for the Trinity? There appears to be two lords. It might not be understood that this is the Lord, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord of Hosts. Yeah, Isaiah 44:6 is not a place that you would go to saying, hey, this is a good proof of Trinity in the Old Testament or God's triunity or complex unity. I wouldn't go there. All right, friends, please do pray. We're on the front lines. I'm not tired. I'm not weary. I'm not discouraged. In fact, I am supercharged with faith, with energy, with passion. pray with us that our words would penetrate. Pray with us. There are Christian leaders around the world right now that are hovering between serious error and really becoming enemies of the Jewish people, or having an awakening to God's purposes for Israel in the midst of Israel's sins and failures. Please pray that we'll be able to reach more and more people. Would you? I'm not asking for your money. I'm asking for your prayers. Those that help us financially, wonderfully. And those that are prompted to help us financially, wonderful. We could really use your help right now at thelineoffire.org. Click on donate. That'd be awesome. But I'm asking every single one, would you just stop for a moment and pray that God would cause us more clearly than ever to have his heart, his mind, to be grounded in Scripture, to be full of the Spirit, to speak the truth in love, and for the words he gives us to be like arrows shot out with supernatural penetration that literally change lives.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get on The Line of Fire by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Shout out to our friends at Trivita. Thanks for your generosity and for your great wellness products. You can find out more about this by going to trivita.com. Check out what's there. If you use the code BROWN25, 100% of your first order will be donated to The Line of Fire, and you'll get the benefit of these great wellness resources. If you like, you can call 800-771-5584. All right, Ari asked this on X. I'm a Jewish Christian. I don't dispute the fact that Israel has the moral high ground in the Arab-Israeli conflict. They have conducted themselves as well or better than any other country would have faced with similar circumstances. However, in the Bible, Israel's fortunes, their blessings and curses always depend on their obedience to God. It seems that no Israelis or Jews are even asking the question, why is God allowing our enemies to attack us with sins must we repent of? Is God chastening his people so that they will admit they're not keeping the Mosaic covenant? They need mercy, and mercy can only be found in the Messiah, Yeshua. Would the conflict end if they did? How can we gently, lovingly, yet firmly bring this up with them? So, Ari, these are very fair questions to ask, and I appreciate the balanced position that you bring. So number one, for sure, if Israel as a nation was fully enjoying the blessings and protection of God, October 7th would not have happened. Just like in America, if America was fully enjoying the blessing and protection of God, 9/11 never would have happened. And by the way, in terms of casualties, in terms of percentages of people killed, the October 7th massacre would be like 9/11 over and over and over and over and over and over and over again the same day. And I say this as someone who's close to 9/11. My wife Nancy lost her brother Douglas on that day in the World Trade Center. So if America was fully enjoying the blessing and protection of God, 9/11 wouldn't have happened. If Israel was fully enjoying the blessing and protection of God, October 7th wouldn't have happened. At the same time, we recognize that all of us deserve death and judgment, right? Jesus saying in Luke 13, we're the ones that Pilate killed, any more wicked than anybody else? No, unless you repent, you'll all perish. Or you know, the one on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and they were killed, were they more wicked than anyone else? No, unless you repent, you'll all perish. So we need to preach universal repentance to all people, to everyone involved. But yes, I would say that in general, we could say to our friends in the land, Do we need to repent? Is there sin in our midst? Does God care that Tel Aviv was voted the most gay-friendly city in the world, was famous for gay porn? Do we care that abortion is so available in Israel? Do we care that there are gay pride marches in Jerusalem? Do we care that you've got, you know, the Russian mafia operating in Israel and drug issues like other countries? Do we care about these things? Do we care about, even among the ultra-religious, there's often hypocrisy and sin? That does God care? Is something wrong? Is something missing? I would do it on a more universal level. And then what about Torah? What about God's requirements? What about the fact that the great bulk of the nation doesn't observe the Sabbath, et cetera, et cetera? Not in a strict biblical way, let alone rabbinic way. Yeah, and we could say, is this a time for us to turn to God. What does Israel do in the Old Testament under times of attack? Turn to God, say, have mercy, and then say, you know, that mercy can only come one way. And then from there to Yeshua, as long as we do it with sensitivity, as we do. Rudy, will Passover be celebrated during the millennial kingdom? And if so, will Gentiles be able to participate? Oh, it seems that the feast will be celebrated. I had a similar question on Facebook about whether the feast will be reinstated. This is Marty. Will the Lord reinstate Jewish festivals during the millennium? Yeah, it seems so. The end of Isaiah talks about from one Sabbath to the next, from one new moon to the next, that all flesh will appear before God to worship, you know, meaning in Jerusalem, and you know, see the judgments that come on the enemies of God. So Sabbath seems to be there in the millennial kingdom. And then, as I mentioned earlier in the broadcast, Zechariah, the 14th chapter, Tabernacles is being celebrated in the millennial kingdom. Yeah, and it's the Gentile nations doing it. So everybody participates, and these would then be memorials for what God did through Yeshua. So not just the history of Israel, but everything that God did through the Messiah will now be memorialized through this. So yes, I do expect this. Let's see here. Steve, hi, Dr. B. Do you think the seven churches in the book of Revelation were mostly Jewish messianic believers living in exile pre-AD 135? If so, how important was that in the way the book is structured? No, I don't believe so. On the one hand, Revelation is written in a Greek form, which is very thoroughly Hebraized. It's a very unusual Greek form that's used there. So on the one hand, yes, it's written in a Semitic style, but it is in Greek, of course. And the imagery, over half of the verses in the book of Revelation have some imagery that derives from Old Testament texts. But no, the churches in Asia Minor, I do not believe on any level were primarily Jewish believers at that time. And I'm not aware of scholars that would hold to that view that would be mainstream scholars. So no, these are largely Gentile churches, congregations, could have some Jews in them, but especially by that time, late first century, would be largely Gentile in their makeup. And there's nothing in them that suggests that they were mainly Jewish, in Messianic Jewish in their constituency. Lego King, is it possible the reorganization of Israel in 1947-1948 has zero prophetic significance, especially concerning the end times? Not an anti-Semitic point of view, not saying God's done with Israel, not per se a replacement theology post. No, I say there is zero possibility. There is zero possibility it has zero prophetic significance. It's too massive. It's too massive. Think of this. Let's just say that you're laying out prophecy. God's, you know, you're a prophet in the Bible, and you're laying out, and in the end times will be marked with a series of hurricanes followed by earthquake and earthquake followed by hurricanes in ways that have been unprecedented, right? And then you have, you know, 3,000 years later, over a 10-year period, earthquake, hurricane, in ways the world has never, ever seen, nothing anywhere near it. But it has no prophetic significance whatsoever. It's like that. It's a little odd that this is one of the things you're saying is going to have. It's kind of a weak analogy. But for sure, when you have the suffering of the Jewish people, 2 out of 3 Jews wiped out in the Holocaust, 90% of Polish Jews, where the most Jews lived anywhere in Europe, 3 million out of 3.3 million Jews wiped out, the decimation of the people, madness on a level we've never seen. And out of the ashes of that, the regathering of the Jewish people back to land, no people on earth has ever been scattered from their homeland. Please hear me. No people on earth has ever been scattered from their homeland over a period of multiple centuries and maintained their identity. They either disappear by assimilation or just their numbers dwindle, and they're gone. That, you know, if you are a Chinese American, fourth, fifth generation here in America, it's likely you're not speaking Chinese in the home, right? And it's likely there's been some level of intermarriage. And over enough period of time, you'll just be absorbed in America. With intermarriage, you'll just be absorbed in the larger population. When you are scattered all around the world and you are persecuted for who you are and it's difficult to be who you are and you don't have a homeland, with every other people group in history that it's ever happened with, they have disappeared. But God said this would happen to the Jewish people prophetically, that we would be scattered, that we would be diminished in numbers. Otherwise, we should be over 1 billion people today, like India and China, 1.5 billion in each of those, roughly. That's where our numbers should be. But no, we've been decimated. Maybe there are 14, 15 million Jews in the world today. We've been decimated. We've suffered in all kinds of horrific ways around the world, and yet been maintained as a people. God did that. And then when he says, in later times, he'll bring us back to the land, who did it? I indicated earlier in the show, it has to be the sovereign hand of God. So no, I don't see that it's possible that there's zero prophetic significance. When Jesus is coming back to Jerusalem, right? And that's the most contested city on the planet? No, I don't see zero prophetic significance there. And I appreciate you couching your question the way you did. Let me also say that if you say, well, yeah, but there could be another scattering, I just don't see that in Scripture. I see the regathering from Babylonian exile, and I see a final regathering. I don't see a third, right? I simply don't see a third regathering prophesied in Scripture. So yes, of tremendous prophetic significance. By the way, this is a question could be asked on the Friday broadcast, but since I got it in front of me, Metron's Somatic Ether or Ether PhD, that's the name of on X. Who is the best heresy hunter today? I don't think there is a best one. If the main thing they're doing is hunting heresies, I think there's an error there and they're off track. So I don't think there is a best heresy hunter today. There's some ministries, quote, discernment ministries, and those finding fault that I feel are more fair, more accurate. Every so often, some that are even loving and gracious in tone. But if the main thing is heresy hunting, no, I don't think there are any that would be the best. And Nelson, is America Babylon? Nope. However, if there is a spiritual Babylon or a spiritual Rome or a spiritual beast that has many characteristics, there are characteristics of it in America and in different nations and in different religions. But is America Babylon as in Revelation 17? Nope. As I understand Scripture, and you're not going to find the blood of the martyrs through history here in America. That's one of the qualifications of Babylon. Be blessed, friends, and please continue to pray for God's mercy to the people of Israel and all those suffering in Gaza.